the words of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts together be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. You know, I've been a pastor for so long now that sometimes I forget how the general public thinks about pastors. Sometimes I forget the stereotypes people have about pastors. And I know you know what I'm talking about because some of you have the same stereotypes. You know, pastors are always nice. They spend their spare time, all of it, reading the Bible. They rescue kittens from trees. You go and you knock on a pastor's door and the door opens and the pastor swings his arm around you and says, come on in, let's talk. You know the way the pastors are charmingly naive because they don't really understand how the real world works. And I get all of those stereotypes, but like I said, sometimes after 30 years I forget, and so I just begin to think, I'm a regular person. But then something always happens to remind me that, no, I'm not a regular person. 4 years ago, Mike Gardy, a friend of mine, he's a United Methodist pastor in central Pennsylvania, he told me that a couple in his church invited him to come to a nice Sunday afternoon summer picnic at their house. There were going to be other people there, church people, non-church people. And Mike thought this was a great idea. So when church was over, he got out of his robe and got into picnic clothes. And he wore just the same thing any of you regular people who aren't ordained would wear to a summer picnic. Shorts and a t-shirt. And he drove over to the member's house and he got out and went around back where everybody was gathered for the big cookout. And there was a little 5-year-old girl. She'd been in church that day. And she had never seen Pastor Mike without his regal black robe on. And here he comes in shorts and the t-shirt. So she comes running over to him and she says to him, Pastor Mike, you made it. Boy, you sure look different with clothes on. Which is not really what you want to hear as a pastor these days, let me tell you. And Mike said it reminded him that he always looks funny. He's not supposed to have regular clothes on, you know. He's a pastor. Pastors just are different, as you may have experienced in your time. G.K. Chesterton says, pastors may be as useless as a cat, but they're fascinating at least because there must be some strange reason for their existence. I always try to remember that when people know I'm a pastor, they're going to act and react in a different way. And so 20 years ago, I decided to test this out. In May of 1994, I went down to the North Hills Village, and I took three things with me. I had a Bible, I had a yellow legal pad, I had a handful of business cards. And I went down there to solicit people. Now, you all know you hate solicitation, and especially if they're religious in nature. But I went down there. I was caffeinated to the hilt because I needed my courage. So I got down there, and I started walking up and down the long halls of the North Hills Village. And, you know, back then, it was just one long hallway from the beginning to the end. You could do that. And I started looking for people who might be willing suspects, or people who I could approach, and they'd be approachable. And I did this for 2 hours. And amazingly, I have to tell you, in the 2 hours that I solicited people, only a handful of people waved me off or just walked by like they couldn't hear. But almost everybody responded. Here's what I did. I would walk up to a person. I'd give them a little business card. It's Reverend Timothy Spring, North Hills Community Baptist Church. I would say, hi, I'm a pastor. I wonder if you have a brief minute to take a survey. And most of them said, okay. And I said, it's just one question. And the question is this. If you could ask God one question, what would you ask? And I filled up a page on the front and a page on the back of yellow legal tablet, and I still have it. It's stuffed in a Bible or a book back in my office, of all of the answers people gave in those 2 hours. And the reason I did that was because I actually took those answers and made a summer sermon series from it, and it filled up all of July and August and some of June. Amazing questions people ask. A lot of them were serious questions, the kind of questions you'd expect if you had a chance to ask God, like, numbers of people said they would ask God, why is there so much suffering in the world? We'd all like to know the answer to that question. One fella looked at me with a smile and said, I would ask God, do you exist? And I still, to this day, don't know whether he was pulling my leg or whether he really wanted to know if the Almighty existed. The largest category of answers I got from people were what I would call personal questions they wanted to ask God. I'll never forget the young woman who I approached and I asked her this question. And she said, well, you know, I'm getting married next month. And if I could ask God one question, the question would be, is my upcoming marriage going to last? And I thought about that woman in the last 2 decades and wondered how she's doing. There was the couple of people who said, I would ask God, how can we be good as human beings? And then there was the one guy who said, well, if I had a chance to ask God a question, I'd say, could you give me a peek into heaven? And it was all I could do to keep from saying, maybe you'll get lucky and get hit by a truck this afternoon and you'll be able to see for yourself firsthand. But he had my business card and he knew who I was, so I didn't want to do that. And there's actually three people, I can remember this, three people who asked a question that was so lighthearted, I thought, really? You're going to ask the Almighty this when you have your one chance at an audience with him? The one woman wanted to know, well, if I could ask God one question, I'd ask him, am I ever going to meet Oprah? I said, well, I might ask you, why did I create you? I took all of these answers, like I said, and I fashioned a sermon series out of them. But you know what struck me about that whole experience is that not one person in 2 hours ever questioned my basic premise. And my basic premise was that it is indeed possible for human beings to talk to the creator of the cosmos, that there's nothing outlandish about thinking that maybe God could be addressed by us as human beings. And maybe you don't think that's strange either, but remember, in the Bible, there's a whole strain of scripture where God is presented as wholly other, transcendent, set apart. He is, after all, creator. You know, we sing that hymn, holy, 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 Lord God Almighty. And the word holy just means set apart. God is apart from us, and yet we believe we can address him. The scriptures say, our God is a consuming fire. That's not the kind of picture you expect to approach and ask a question. Or think about Moses in Exodus 33. I don't know if you remember this place where Moses pleads with God, let me see your glory. And God says, you will see my glory. I'll pass by you and I'll call out the name God, but you will not see my face because nobody can see the face of God and live. Just can't come face to face with God. It just surprised me that nobody said, well, that would be impossible to talk with God. And most of us would not ask that question either because we know that the weight of Scripture is that God wants to be in communion with us. In the creation story, the first 3 chapters, the Lord God looks at Adam and he says, it's not good for a man to be alone. But we know, when we read the scriptures, that it was not good for God to be alone either because he created all that is and he created us and he wanted to be in communion with us. So there he is and he sets us in the middle of the garden and we've been asking questions ever since. You have a lot of questions. Think about it. On your way out this morning, if you get an opportunity, just whisper to me the question that you would ask of God. We've got a lot of questions. But if God created us for communion and communication, the fact of the matter is it's not a one-way street. God speaks to us, too, and he has questions for us. And it started right at the beginning of creation, too. The Almighty says to Eve, what is this you have done? And he takes Elijah, the prophet, or Ezekiel, rather, the prophet out, and he shows them this valley full of dead, dry bones, and he says to him, can these bones live? Do you think I can resurrect these bones? And then in the form of Jesus as a human being, God asks Peter, who do you say that I am? And then this morning in the question that John read, from the mouth of the prophet Micah, God asks a question. What does the Lord require of you? That question was asked almost 3,000 years ago, but it's still a relevant question, and we lean in to listen. What does God require of us? What's God asking from me and from you? And I was meditating on this scripture this week, and I was led back to my college days because I had a sociology minor. And I thought, finally, 35 years later, I can use this. I remembered my sociology professor, Dr. Parsons, when she was teaching us about a sociologist about 100 years ago by the name of Bronislaw Malinowski. And Mr. Malinowski defined the difference between magic and religion. You may find this interesting. Malinowski says that magic is the belief that we can bend God's will or the God's will toward our will. But religion is the belief that it's necessary for us to bend our will towards God. And this is where we find ourselves in the Christian faith. It's a religion because we know, like we sing that hymn, "Have thine own way, Lord, have thine own way. Thou art the potter, I am the clay. Mold me and make me after thy will while I am waiting, yielded and still." So what does God require? He wrote this 700 BC, and he did it when he was not in a very good mood because God was upset with the Israelites. You heard that when John read the first seven verses of Micah chapter 6. "I did all of this for you. I did it over and over again. Not only are you not thankful, you think you can show up with how many rivers of oil? 10,000. That's a lot of salad, like you said. What do you think I want from you?" And then he proceeds to answer, three-part answer. "I want you to do justice, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God." And scholars call this the golden text of the Old Testament. Just for a moment, think about those three things. Do justice. I love the fact that this is an action. Justice is not a noun. It's an action. Do justice. If you look in the Old Testament, that word, mishpat, occurs over 200 times. And justice means that everybody's treated equally. So if you commit murder, then you get the same punishment as the other person, regardless of your socioeconomic background or your race or your beliefs. It's just an equal treatment under the law. That's justice. But that's not all justice is. Mishpat also means that you get your due. And so when you read the Old Testament and you notice this, justice is most often used with a group of four different people: widows, orphans, immigrants, and the poor. Try it sometime. Go through your Old Testament with the concordance and look at that. Justice is most often paired with widows, orphans, immigrants, and the poor, the most vulnerable people. So God says, "I want you to do justice. I want you to give these people what is their due." That's A number one. Do justice. I remember reading a story about Archbishop Patrick O'Boyle. He, in 1956, he was Archbishop of the Diocese of Washington, D.C., and that surrounding area. And on one weekend in 1956, he invited all of the leaders of the churches in southern Maryland to come together for a weekend. His goal was to figure out how they could integrate the churches. Now, this is 1956. It's just 2 years after Brown versus the Board of Education. It can't be separate but equal. Some of you lived through this. You know how contentious it was. And the church leaders were saying, "Oh, Archbishop, you don't realize how difficult this is going to be. You don't realize what resistance there's going to be. It's going to take us 10 years to be able to integrate these churches." And when they were all done, the Archbishop looked at them and he said, "Well, gentlemen, we're going to do it tomorrow." That's a leader. And that's justice. We're here to do justice. We're going to do it tomorrow. And then God says that he wants us to love mercy. Now, if you realize, if you were reading along or if you saw the scripture up on the board, that the word in the New International Version is translated kindness. Do justice, love kindness. But the Hebrew word is chesed. And chesed literally means loving kindness. Most often translated in mercy, because what that word is communicating is, I want you to love loving kindness. I want you to love what I've done for you through Jesus Christ. That I have given you the kind of love that goes to people who can't be loved, who are unlovable. He says, and I want you to love that so that you'll be able to show it to others. And I stopped this week in preparing the sermon and I thought, who are the people who love mercy? Anybody? Who are the people who love mercy? Easy answer. It's the people who need mercy. Those are the people who love mercy. And if you've ever had a time in your life when you just knew you were done, and somebody gave you loving kindness and mercy, I know for certain you remember it, and you'll remember it till the day you die, because you didn't get what you deserved, but you got loving kindness. You got mercy. And remember those who don't love mercy. Those are the ones who think they're never going to need it, or they don't need it. And God says, I want you to love mercy. We are the people who love mercy because we know we've received what we did not deserve. It's because of Jesus' loving kindness, his chesed, that we'll celebrate here in a minute, that we are free people, redeemed, saved, given what we don't deserve. We don't often think about what a great gift that is, but let me tell you something. There was a group of Hindu scholars who got together in the last 5 years to figure out with mathematical precision how many times you would need to be reincarnated before you would reach the state of karma, which is perfection in the Hindu religion. And they believe that, you know, through these various reincarnations, you can attain karma, you can attain perfection. And the scholars came up with a number. This is how many lives you would need to attain karma. 6,800,000, give or take. Now, I'm not a mathematician, but I'm thinking that's going to take a long time. It's going to take a long time. But this is the gift we've been given, love, mercy. And then the last one is walk humbly with your God. Humility. You know what humility means? It actually comes from the same root word, human. We're human beings, right? You know what human means? Humus, the word means soil or dirt. This is what we are. We're a collection of molecules. You can hold them in your hand. It looks like soil or dirt. So walk humbly with God is simply to be honest about who we are. We're not all that unique. There's 7 or 8 billion of us just like this around the world over. In fact, even Bill Gates said, if you're 1 in 1,000,000 in China, you're still one of 1,300 other people. You know, we're all the same. Humility is being honest about who we are as we walk with God. You are the creator. We are the creature. So when God speaks to us this morning, I just give you some food for thought. What does God want from us? And the scripture here in Micah is clear. Do justice, love mercy, and walk humbly with God. And our prayer as we approach the table is, Lord, give us the strength to do and be what you ask. Let's pray together.